Please take your Bibles or your Bible app and open today to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Today we're going to be considering verses 22 through 41. Now we're jumping into the middle of a story here. The background is that Jesus has ascended into heaven. He told his disciples to wait until he sent the Holy Spirit to them. And so they were up in the room. And then on this day, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. There was a mighty rushing wind, or a noise like it anyway. And then flames, tongues of fire appeared above their heads. And the men came out of the room and were speaking in tongues. The people were around were quite astounded at what was going on. They thought perhaps the men were drunk, and Peter stands up and he begins to preach. And he says, no, these men are not drunk, but this is a fulfillment of what God had prophesied back in the prophet of Joel. And that he quotes the prophet of Joel up through verse 21. And then we pick it up in verse 22 as Peter begins to provide some interpretation for what's happening and to give the message that he wants to give to the people who are there that day. So Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41, this is the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucify. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that you would grant light and heat through your word, so that we might both understand it and that we might be compelled to submit to it. Please bring life to our hearts through this message today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament teaches us that the resurrection of Jesus marks the beginning of a new age, a new era in history. And so its significance is not found just in that moment in which the tomb was found to be empty, but in the way that it changes history forever. The resurrection marks the inauguration of the new creation and of the new kingdom, an eternal kingdom of grace. And this is how we are meant to understand the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about how this new kingdom is being built and expanded, how it spreads throughout the world. It starts with those close disciples of Jesus. They have been fearful. They've been in hiding. But then the risen Lord sends the Holy Spirit to them, and they are suddenly and dramatically changed. Instead of hiding, now they are out in the open preaching Jesus in very direct and clear ways, even to the point of accusing the Jews of his murder. Something has happened to these men. Something has changed them. And the explanation goes back to the resurrection of Jesus. In this passage, the apostles have really their first opportunity to preach to the people in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has come upon these men, and so they go outside, they begin to preach. This, in a sense, this is the first real Christian sermon of the New Age. And so, as we might expect for the first sermon of the New Age and a new creation, it describes to us the most central components of the message of this new creation, of this resurrection life. And the very heart of it is the resurrection of Jesus. And so we want to look at this passage today. I'm going to ask four questions of the text. The first, I say, what does this teach us about who Jesus is? Secondly, what does it teach us about what happened to Jesus? Third, what is the meaning of the resurrection here? And then fourth, what must we do? How ought we to respond? And I want to be just upfront with you about the message today. In the last 6 to 8 months or so, we have had many new faces coming into our church. It has been really a joy to see so many of you come and to worship with us. I thank the Lord for bringing each of you here. But I don't know each of you personally. I've gotten to know some of you. Others of you, I mostly just know your name and not a whole lot else. Which means I don't personally know what you think about what it means to be a Christian. You may understand exactly what the Bible teaches, and I hope that you do. It's possible you think you know what the Bible teaches, but you've never actually struggled to read and understand what it says, and so there may be misunderstandings. And some of you perhaps are completely ignorant and know you want to come to church, but don't really know what all the fuss is about. And so what I want to do today is to help you to understand exactly what the Bible really says about the central message that's being proclaimed. Because this passage, the reason why I've chosen it is in very clear and direct terms, it tells us what the Bible says about being a Christian. And so I hope that this will be informative to you so that you will know what really does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. Now, this isn't just for those who are new to the church. It could also be for those who have been with us for a long time, but have never made a profession of faith. And if that's your case, I hope you will hear this as well. And then finally, for those of us who have been trusting in the Lord and walking with Him for many years, it is always good to be reminded of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and of the life that calls us to live. So let's give our attention to these things first by asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, this is where Peter starts in verse 22. He's speaking to he's talking to a group of people who know something about Jesus. They, at the very least, would know who Peter is referring to. They would have heard about him. It may be that some of these people were the very ones who were standing in the crowds when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then among the crowds just a week later, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." These were people who knew something about Jesus, and yet Peter wants them to see, you don't really know who Jesus is. You might have been able to even identify him by sight, but still you don't know who Jesus is. He says, let me tell you some things about him. And we can start even with just the name. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps you remember how an angel appeared to Joseph and told him to give this name to Jesus at his birth. Why? The angel comes to him and he says, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. This is his very purpose. His name communicates his mission. This is what he has come to do. It is to bring salvation to sinners. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior. He is the Savior. He goes on, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now this is important, isn't it? It might seem like a rather ordinary thing to say, but this is not an ordinary statement. Peter says, the one that I'm talking about, this Jesus, he was a man. When he became incarnate, God the Son took on human nature, an ordinary, normal human nature. Everything that's true of a human nature is true of this one in his humanity. And this becomes important in a couple of ways. For one thing, it is only as a man that he can represent men. If he is going to die for men, he must himself be a man. And of course, it's also true because if he was not a man, he couldn't die, right? God cannot die. If he was only God, he could not die, and he could not be a Savior. Peter wants us to understand, he is a man, a true man. He's not just pretending to be a man. He didn't just look like a man. He really was a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. So, we're learning about who Jesus was. He's the Savior. He is a man. Continuing in verse 22, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He says, okay, here's something else we know about Jesus. He was attested by God with these works, wonders, and signs. What does this mean? This is language that the Jewish people would have recognized that specifically identifies him as the Messiah. The Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would come and who would deliver his people, who would do signs and wonders and miracles, mighty works among them. These are the things that he was foretold that the Messiah would do. And Peter's saying, look, you saw him do these things. You know he did them. You should know he is the Messiah. And perhaps it's worth remembering, Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means anointed one. When you translate it into Greek, do you know what the word is? Christ. Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. The same thing. Christ means Messiah. All right, so he's the Savior. He is truly a man. He is the Messiah. What else can we say about him? Well, we jump down to verse 27. David here is, Peter quotes from David, who writes in Psalm 16, says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Here's the next thing we learn about Jesus. He's the Holy One. Jesus was perfect, absolutely sinless in every way. His every action, his every word, his every thought, his every feeling was perfectly holy. When Jesus died, he died as a completely innocent man. And again, this is important because if he had been a sinner, he could not have died for someone else. He would have had to die, he would have deserved his own death. And it's only as the Holy One that he can die for others. So he's the Holy One. Finally, one last thing to say about Jesus, and this comes across in verses 33 through 35, we learn that he is God. He is God. We've affirmed earlier that he's man, but now we say he's also God. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We don't have the time to go deep into the quotation here from the Psalms, but the point is that David, who was the king, was recognizing that the Messiah was his Lord because he was God. And that's verified by the fact that he's now seated at the right hand of God. He's been exalted to this place that belongs only to one who is God. He's at the place of divinity. And so this is what we learn about Jesus. He is God and he is man. He is the Savior, the long-promised Messiah. He is the Holy One. This is who Jesus is. Now, what happens to Jesus? What happens to him? Let's look through the items here. It starts in verse 23. Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The first thing that he tells us that happened to Jesus is that he was delivered up by God. There's a lot we could say about this. I wish we had more time. But we can at least notice what happened to Jesus was the plan of God. It was the plan of God. It was not something that just happened randomly. It wasn't that Jesus got himself into a tough situation and God had to figure out what are we going to do here, and so they worked things out. No, this was the plan of God from all eternity. He was sent for this purpose. He came to die. God the Father sent him into the world to do this. God planned and ordained what would happen. So there's the first thing that happened to him. God the Father sent him into the world. He was delivered up by God. But then we keep reading, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here we have the death of Jesus on the cross. As the sinless one, the Holy One, suffered in our place. Now when Peter speaks here, he's speaking to a crowd who is mainly made up of Jewish people, but not only. We know there were many from other nations who are here. That's why they were speaking in different languages. But the bulk of the people would have been those who were Jews, and even those from other nations quite possibly had Jewish heritage and were coming back to worship in Jerusalem because of that. And so Peter speaks to them and says, this is something that you yourselves did. You crucified him. You were the ones who, using lawless hands, you put him to death. You killed him. As though to say, you were the ones who did shout out, crucify him, crucify him. But there's a bigger picture here. It's not just that Peter is saying, by your words, you told Pontius Pilate to put him to death. It's not simply that they called for the execution of Jesus. Didn't we just say that Jesus came to die for sin? And so, in a greater way, in a deeper way, it was not the cry to Pilate to put him to death. It was their sin that sent him to the cross. Their offenses against God, their breaking of God's law, their wickedness is what sent Christ to the cross. Their sins nailed him to that tree. But you know, we would be blind and foolish if we thought that it was only the sins of that particular crowd that had nailed Jesus to the tree. Jesus was dying for all who would believe. As verse 39 will say, he died, the message of salvation is for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Which means, friends, it was my sins that killed Jesus. It was your sins that nailed him to the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who is it that killed Jesus? It was me. It was me. This is stated so beautifully in a hymn by Johann Hiermann, written nearly 400 years ago. He writes, Who was the guilty who brought this upon me? He's speaking to Jesus in this hymn. Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. I did it. I crucified him. It was my sins. This is why he died. Who killed him? I killed him. My sins. When Jesus died, it was the innocent dying for the guilty, the Holy One dying for wicked men. I was thinking about this during the week. When Jesus was crucified, in order to put him to death, the chief priests and the Pharisees had to accuse him of crimes that he did not commit. Perhaps you remember the story. They bring him before the council and there's a whole parade of people who are bringing false charges against him because nobody has anything that they can say truthfully to accuse him. And in the end, they attribute guilt to him that was not his. They put him to death for sins that he didn't commit. But you know, in a strange way, what they did has some parallels to what God the Father did. Though when God the Father did it, it was not done sinfully. Didn't God the Father attribute guilt to Jesus that was not his? Didn't he send him to die for sins that he had not committed? And when the chief priests and the Pharisees did it, they did it because they hated Jesus. When the Father did it, he did it because of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was killed in an action that was at the same time the greatest expression of wickedness and the greatest expression of love. As the Holy One was treated as though he was the guilty one. And he died for our sins. what happened to Jesus. First, he was delivered by God the Father, sent to die for sinners. Secondly, he was killed by lawless men, that is, by you and me, crucified for us. Third thing we see that happened to him, and now we come to the Easter Sunday part of the message. Jesus did not remain dead. Verse 24, God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised him up. We'll come back to this in just a moment. Let's finish out this sequence and then we'll come back to the resurrection. The last things that we find in this sermon from Peter that happened to Jesus come in verses 32 and 33, where we learn that he ascended, is exalted so that he might sit at the Father's right hand. We've read these verses already. Excuse me. It says, this Jesus God raised up, so he's picking up on what he's just said. He's as though he said, okay, I took a little detour, let me come back to it. This Jesus God raised up, of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You know, the resurrection is not the end of the story. There's more that goes beyond the resurrection. Jesus was exalted as he was brought up to heaven, and he is given the seat next to the Father where he is able to rule his people, to pray for his people, to govern his kingdom. And there he remains until he will return. So these are the things that happened to Jesus. He was delivered up by God. He was killed by wicked men. He was raised the third day. He was exalted by God in his ascension and was placed at the right hand of the Father. But let's now think about the meaning of the resurrection, because this is the centerpiece. This is where Peter spends his most time. All of the rest of these items he covers very quickly, but in the resurrection is where he slows down and he begins to quote from the Old Testament and he explains all these different things. And so, what do we understand about the resurrection? Here are some of the things that Peter says about this critical event. First, Peter teaches that the resurrection means freedom from condemnation. Freedom from condemnation, or freedom from wrath and from judgment. We are sinners. We are guilty before God. We deserve His wrath. As we said, it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, he secures our redemption, which he had purchased on the cross. And we see this in a couple ways in this passage. First, notice verse 24. It says about the resurrection that the pangs of death were loosed. The pangs of death were loosed. What does that mean? Of course, it has the idea of pain, like when in labor, like a woman is in labor, and then finally there is relief from that pain. But there's a question in the text here about who is it that feels these birth pangs, and what is it that brings the relief? One of the commentators I read this week, R.C.H. Lenski, had what I thought was a really insightful take on this. He suggests that the pangs, the pain, that feeling of suffering, is being experienced by death itself. It is death that is experiencing these labor pains. He writes, the idea is that when Christ died, death was taken with birth pains and suffered them until God delivered death of Christ by raising him up, thus loosing the birth pains and ending their strain. Death had Christ within it, and Christ must come out. And God finally released those pangs, and Christ was brought forth. Death here is personified as undergoing the struggle and the agony of being in labor, and yet unable to get relief from that pain until finally Jesus is raised from the dead. And there's a couple neat things about seeing it in this way. First, I think it makes more sense of the following phrase. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He could not be held by death. You see perhaps how those things work together. God delivered death of Christ because Christ could not be held by death. The birth pains were in process, and death was in that agony until God raised Christ from the dead. But the other neat thing is the way this picks up on teaching from other parts of the Bible about how God brings life from death. God takes death, that great enemy, and turns it to life. Through the birth pains of death, new life comes forth. Jesus, as he's raised from the dead, the first fruits of many brethren. And at that moment, we have the inauguration of the new age. The new creation has begun as Jesus is raised from the dead, and it comes through death. Jesus taught this a couple of times. Once he used the illustration of grain in John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. God has taken that punishment of death. He's turned it into a way of life. That's what the resurrection is all about. Death now comes through life. Death was the great punishment for sin. And in a way that only God could. The punishment of death now becomes the entry into eternal life. Resurrection of Jesus brings this about. So this is the first thing we see. This is the first way that we see that resurrection means freedom from condemnation. The punishment of death is turned into a way of life. The second way is when Psalm 16 is quoted in verse 27, and we're told the Holy One will not see corruption. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Corruption, of course, is the decomposition of the body as it lies in the ground. David spoke prophetically that the Messiah would not experience the decay that comes in burial. You know, this decay begins to happen very quickly. Once someone dies, the body shuts down, begins to decay. And that's part of the punishment of death. Because of sin, we die. And Adam was told when he died that he would return to dust. His body would decay, would fall apart, disintegrate. But that will not be true of the Holy One. And the significance of this, the fact that his body did not see corruption, means the punishment for sin had already been completely paid. That punishment of sin, that our bodies decay, does not happen to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because there's no punishment left. He has already suffered the full wrath of God. When he was dying on the cross, as he hung there, he suffered all of God's wrath for his people. There was not a single bit, not an ounce, not a tiny little scrap of God's judgment that was still to be suffered. You remember what Jesus cried out as he neared the end of his time on the cross, right? It is what? Almost done? Did he say that? No. I've just about done it, Father. It is finished. Finished, completed. It's done. When Jesus was buried, that was not any longer any part of his continuing to suffer for the sins of his people. The suffering was done. There was no need for his body to see corruption. The condemnation of God against sin had been taken away on the cross. The Father was satisfied with the atonement that the Son had offered. No more punishment was necessary. And so his body did not see corruption. When Jesus died, the atoning work was completed. The fact that his body is not allowed to decay is a clear sign that punishment is done, the condemnation is taken away, the Father's wrath is satisfied. This is the first thing we learn about the meaning of the resurrection from this passage. We are free from condemnation when we trust in Christ. The second thing we learn is that because Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the people of God. We'll move through the rest of these a little more quickly. In verses 32 and 33, we've read these a couple of times already. It says, having been raised up, he's exalted at the right hand of Father, and from there he's able to send the Holy Spirit to pour him out upon the people. That is that the Father is giving him this place of privilege. Place of authority. All of that commotion and buzz that had happened earlier in the chapter, the stuff that we didn't read about as the apostles came out and began speaking in different languages and the people thought they were drunk. What's all that? What explains all that is happening there? The giving of the Spirit. The risen Christ is able to send the Spirit just as he promised that he would. The Spirit comes, he gives us new hearts that enable us to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. He says, this is what was prophesied by Joel. You can flip back just a little bit in these verses. So when he says, here's what's going on, he quotes prophet Joel in the beginning of 17. It says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's what's happening here. The Spirit's being poured out. And then in verse 21, at the end of the quotation, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is the presence of the Spirit that unites us to the Lord Jesus, that causes us to receive the benefits of the resurrection. You know, if the Spirit had not been sent, we would be disconnected from the resurrection of Jesus, and it would do us no good. It would be a curious historical tidbit and nothing else. But because Jesus sends the Spirit, the life that he has in the resurrection can also be ours to all who call on the name of the Lord. And so here's the second piece of the meaning of the resurrection, is that it's not just about the life that Jesus has, but because he's risen, because he is brought up to the right hand of the Father, he sends the Spirit, and we also may share in the life that he has through faith in Jesus. The third part of the meaning of the resurrection comes from verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection becomes the proof of everything that Jesus claims to be. He had said these things of himself. He had told them who he was, but many people doubted. They disbelieved him. And the point of the resurrection is there can no longer be any doubt. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, there is no reason to doubt any of the claims that he ever made about himself. He is the God-man. He is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah who would come to save his people. You know, when the Pharisees saw Jesus doing miracles, they accused him of doing them by the power of Satan, right? You cast out Satan by Satan. Jesus, that's a ridiculous claim. But even now, there's greater confirmation. Because death is the companion of sin. And if Jesus has conquered death, you cannot any longer accuse Jesus of casting out demons by demons. Of doing sin, of doing things by the power of sin or evil. No. Friends, there is no one who can deny the truth about who Jesus is. He is the Lord and Christ. If you deny it, you're not doing it out of some kind of wisdom or intelligence. You're doing it out of stubborn rebellion. God has made it plain. Jesus is Lord and Christ. We cannot doubt it. So the meaning of the resurrection is that we are free from condemnation, our sins are forgiven. It means as well that the Holy Spirit has been given so that we are united to that new life. And it means that everything Jesus ever claimed about himself has been proven true. Let's spend the last bit of time that we have on our final question. And it's the same question that the people ask of Peter. Peter has just spoken to them this message about who Jesus is, about what he has done. And he tells them in no uncertain words, says, "You have crucified this very one." Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? And that ought to be the question that we all have. What shall I do? What can I do? How do I respond to these things? This is a message that we may not ignore. You can't just hear it and then go home and enjoy your ham and say, "What a nice Easter Sunday we're having." This is a message that you must reckon with. What will you do? I think there's a sense of panic in the voices of these people as they ask. We have killed the Lord and Christ. And perhaps there's this thought in their mind, is there any hope for us? Is there any way? Is there anything we can do? Can we be rescued? Yes, there is. There is a way. There is hope. There is something we may do. There is salvation. And Peter explains to them how they ought to respond. And let's look at these things. First I want to look at this especially for those who are not believers. Those who are not Christians. Those who are like the people that Peter is preaching to. They've never trusted in Christ before. What does this call them to do? First, this message about the death and resurrection of Jesus requires every single one of us to come to a complete acknowledgement of our guilt. Complete acknowledgement of our guilt. As verse 37 says, the people were cut to the heart. Down to their very heart, they understood their guiltiness. This is not surface level remorse. This is how we must feel as well. It's not enough to say, you know, "I've done some bad things in my life and I feel badly about it." That's not enough. You must realize that by your sins, you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are a wicked, rebellious creature. It's not just that you do some bad things sometimes. It's that you are wicked to your core. The Bible says there is none who is righteous, not even one. No one seeks for God. We have all turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Friend, if you are to be saved, you must realize your desperate need for salvation. Your problem, my problem, is not just that we occasionally do bad things. Our problem is so much worse than that. We are headed for eternal condemnation and torment in hell because of our wickedness. We must acknowledge the depth of our guilt. That's number one. Number two, then we must acknowledge our complete helplessness. Our complete helplessness, right? You hear this in the cry, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They're looking for help from outside of themselves. They realize they cannot get this by themselves. you are to be saved, you also must realize your utter helplessness. You cannot do anything to save yourself from your sins. There is not anything you can do. Dead people do not raise themselves from the dead, and we are dead in our sins. We cannot work. It's not about going to church enough. Right? It's not just, okay, I start coming to church and I go to church every week. Friends, that will not save you. Okay, I'll start reading my Bible every day. That will not save you. I'll spend my whole day praying and giving money away to the poor and serving the church. You can spend every hour, every moment of every day. It will not save you. You cannot save yourself. You are utterly helpless. So first, we acknowledge our complete guiltiness. Second, our complete helplessness. And then third, you must repent and believe. You must repent and believe. Belief and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. To believe in Jesus, to trust in Him for salvation, is expressed as we repent our sins. And when we repent, we are trusting in Jesus to forgive us of those sins. But this is what Peter says in verse 38, right? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized. Repent! And this is the all-important piece. Yes, every single part of this is important, but this is the most crucial one of all. Most crucial one of all. The only way to be saved from your sin is to trust in Jesus and to repent of your sin. We cannot work for it ourselves. We are utterly helpless, but there is one who can help us, but only one. It's only one person in all of the world. It's the only person who's ever come back from the dead. To believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, means that we place all of our hope and all of our confidence in Him and none in myself. It's saying, Lord Jesus, I know I don't deserve this. I know I'm guilty, but would you please wash me clean in your blood? Make me one of your people. This is what it means to trust in Jesus. This is why He died. It's so that whoever believes in Him might be saved. This is something you're thinking about. Something you're pondering in your own heart. Friend, please don't wait another moment. Don't wait another moment. Don't wait to the end of the sermon. Don't wait until you go home today. Don't wait until tomorrow or next week. Let today be the day of salvation. Humble yourself before God and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins. And you will be saved. That's a promise that God makes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No one who comes to Jesus in faith will ever be turned away. No one. Not a single person. Trust in the Lord. Repent of your sins. And you will be saved. The final piece of instruction. I know we're going a little bit long here. The final piece also comes in verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Baptism, of course, symbolizes faith in Jesus. It's a picture that we are united to Jesus in His death and in His resurrection, that we have died with Him to sin, that we have been raised with Him to everlasting life, Romans chapter 6. It is also an expression of obedience. It's really the first expression of obedience that we are to give to Jesus. Having been saved by Him, it is now our duty to follow Him all of our lives. And this is the first thing that He calls us to do. Every Christian ought to be baptized. If you are a Christian and you've not been baptized, don't wait any longer. Jesus commands you to express your faith by obeying Him, by being baptized. But baptism's not just about obedience. It's about receiving grace from God. In our baptism, Jesus comes and strengthens our faith. He draws us closer to Himself, and He gives us another weapon to use in our battle with sin and temptation. So I would urge you, having trusted in Christ, live out that faith in baptism. So these are the ways that this passage instructs unbelievers, those who are not yet Christians, to respond. These four things: recognize your guiltiness, your helplessness, repent and believe, and be baptized. And then there's a quick word that I'll give to those who are already believers, because the resurrection reminds us that we are to walk in the newness of life. The apostles were changed dramatically by the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. It's almost like they're different people. This ought to be true of us as well, in some measure. Not that we are suddenly going to be speaking in tongues in the way that the apostles did, but there ought to be a change within us. We ought to be living differently than how we lived before. We can put this in the language of Romans chapter 12, which we've been studying recently. Right? Is your body being offered up as a living sacrifice? Are you being transformed by the renewal of your mind? That's what the resurrection does for us. Where do you think we get a new mind? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are we living in this way? And do we have the kind of boldness that the apostles have? Not everyone's called to preach to crowds like they did. But you know, the resurrection ought to be a source of confidence and boldness for God's people, as we stand before the world and as we carry out the responsibilities He's given to us. We know our King has risen from the dead. What have we to fear? He is the Lord in Christ. We need not have any hesitations in serving Him. He's already won the battle. We are more than conquerors along with Him. This is the Christian message. I wonder if you've heard it like this before. You know, there are a lot of funny ideas about what the Bible teaches. Our culture never seems to get it right, never really understands it. And sometimes we have fuzzy ideas about the Christian message as well. But this is it in its simplicity. We are sinners that deserve God's wrath. God sent His Son into the world as the God-man to die for us. He was killed by wicked men and then rose on the third day. He later ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, where He sends out the Spirit to His people. One day He will return to judge all of the world, but for now He waits. And through His gospel, He is bringing more and more people into His kingdom. I pray that you are one of those who belongs to this kingdom of grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is easy for us to hear these things and to just let them pass by as another Easter sermon, another preacher getting worked up over things that happened a long time ago or written in an old book. But please, don't let this happen to us. May we feel the same urgency as the people in our passage as they cried out, "What shall we do?" And may we also see that the answer is faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.